Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our series through 2 Samuel, looking today at 2 Samuel 16, 1 through 23, and a flight from Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you first for your word, which is living and active. It penetrates into our hearts. And Lord, how we need your word. It's living and active, but it also comforts. It heals. It helps us to grow. So Lord, I help today that you would use your word to help us to grow, to face life as through the lens of your word. Help us to be shaped. Help us to be molded by the word of the living God and the word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 1 Samuel 16. Or, excuse me, we're not in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 16. Sometimes Dave makes mistakes. He makes mistakes. Sometimes I make mistakes. It happens. So today we're going to look at 2 Samuel 16, 1 through 23, and the flight from Jerusalem. All right, hear what the word of the Lord has to say in 2 Samuel 16. And when David had passed a little beyond the summit, Zibiah, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Zibiah, "Why have you brought these?" Zibiah answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Zibiah said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said today that the house of Israel will give back the kingdom of my father." And then the king said to Zibiah, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Zibiah said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." And when King David came to Barum, there came out of a man of a family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." And then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you son of Zariah? If he has cursed him because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse. For the Lord has told him to do so. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and they refreshed themselves. And now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Athaliah still fell with him. And Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom. Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? Then Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom shall I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so will I serve you. And then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go in your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and all the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel was as the one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. It's the reading of God's holy, precious word. In his flight from Jerusalem after the rebellion of his son Absalom, David is widely considered a type of Jesus Christ as he faced arrest and the cross. For instance, David trudged across the Kidron Valley and approached the Mount of Olives. He would trace out the exact route that Jesus followed as he went out to meet his arrest and his subsequent death. But while the elements of David's humiliation point ahead to Christ, David was also a sinner who was seeking God's help in troubles that were largely of his own making. And as we trace his progress in 2 Samuel 16, we see a man who walks a path that we too will tread, afflicted but seeking strength through his faith in the Lord. In fact, one of the places to understand David's struggle for faith is in the many psalms that he penned. Scholars attribute a number of psalms to the time of Absalom's conspiracy, but the biblical subscriptions identify only one psalm. It's definitely coming from this period. Psalm 3 begins with the words that accurately reflect David's plight. Psalm 3, 1 through 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. In fact, the psalm concludes with a great statement of confident faith in verse 8 of Psalm 3. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And so we might ask the question, when did David write this psalm? During his flight from Absalom. And some writers suggest 2 Samuel 15:32, which mentions a place of worship on the summit of the Mount of Olives. The hurried setting of David's frantic retreat, however, hardly provides a context for literary productivity. It's more than likely that Psalm 3, it captures David's reflections after he had successfully escaped past the Jordan River to his northern base in Mahanaim. And if this is the case, then the events in chapter 16, they provide the context for David's renewing his faith in God as recorded in this psalm. The chapter presents three episodes that may have strengthened David's faith as he revived help in a time of desperate need. He learned humility in the face of violent scorn, and finally he received hope in the midst of great danger. And so chapter 16, it continues David's escape from Jerusalem in a setting of desperate need. Having received little warning of Absalom's advance and being unprepared, David led a procession of soldiers and loyal officials together with their families away from the city. And now we can easily imagine young Solomon with his mother Bathsheba trudging along his father on the dusty road. And into this desperate scene arrived Ziba, the former servant of King Saul, who now oversaw the affairs of Michal's house and property. Verse 1 of chapter 16 says, and when David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mishhilbeth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And as David departed his home and base of support for a life in the wilderness, harried by a vengeful enemy, it was difficult to overestimate his desperate need. In fact, Dale Ralph Davis compares David's prospects in the Judean wilderness to George Washington's Continental Army during its winter of the terrible suffering at Valley Forge. And although the winter of 1777 through 1778 was one of the mildest in memory, numerous soldiers froze to death or even suffered frostbite. And the reason for the suffering was not only that their clothing, but also their intense hunger. And meanwhile, nearby farmers sold their crops at a profit to the British in Philadelphia rather than feeding the hungry American troops. And merchants in Boston, they refused to move clothing off the shelf for one less than wartime profits. This comparison, it helps us to appreciate David's immense relief at Zibiah's arrival with supplies that were so greatly needed. Events would prove, however, that Zibiah was not much different than later war profiteers. And remembering that Zibiah had long been the servant of King Saul and of his household, David's former enemy, David inquired in verse 2, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." You see, these goods were valuable indeed. But this was not David's question. And so the king asked in verse 3, "And where is your master's son?" Referring to Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan, Jonathan's son and heir. And Zibiah answered in verse 3, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" And David hastily accepted this explanation, transferring Mephibosheth's rights to Zibiah, with the result that Zibiah answered in verse 4, "I pay homage, let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." In fact, commentators have rightly criticized David for this action. First, Zibiah's claim about Mephibosheth's betrayal are not credible. Was Mephibosheth, Saul's lame grandson, really expecting David's rebel son, Absalom, to place him on the throne, as Zibiah said? And second, we should note that while Zibiah supplied David for his exile, he did not join David in his humiliation. You see, Zibiah was gaining support with David in the unlikely event of the resourceful king's victory, while he also stayed in Jerusalem to curry favor with Absalom. And later, when David returned to the capital in victory, we discover that Zibiah had been lying about Mephibosheth. In fact, Gordon Kitty sees David's acceptance of Zibiah as a warning against jumping to false conclusions and a reminder of the Bible's requirement for proper evidence to be presented in a case of judgment, saying this: David should have deferred thinking worse of Mephibosheth until he had heard the other side of the story. We must always be careful and biblically controlled in our assessment of others. Now, criticism of David may be correct, but it fails to acknowledge his dire setting, which hardly permitted a sober examination of the allegations. In fact, whether or not Zibiah was a callous war profiteer, and he was, David understood that God was providing for him in his desperate need. How God chose to help him was not David's concern at that moment, and so he was gratefully received from Zibiah's hand what he so desperately needed. And when he had later arrived to a place of safety, David reflected on God's faithfulness to provide, writing this in Psalm 3, 5 through 6. "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." Christians need to learn the same truth and be strengthened in faith when we experience God's loving care in our need. In fact, Jesus reminds us that God feeds the birds of the air and the clothes, the lilies in the field and beauty in Matthew 6, 30 through 31. But you see, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious. Notice what Jesus says. He's not being mean here. He's not being mean and being uncaring. He's pointing to the heart of the matter, that God cares for us. You know, we love to quote Philippians 4, 6 through 8, but even there in the context of the passage, that Paul is emphasizing the nearness of God. The Lord is near to us. as his people. That means that he is going to care for us. He who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, he knows our greatest need. He not only knows our thoughts before we think him, he not only knows the hairs on our head, he knows the length of our days. And he who knows both the length of our days, the hairs on our head, he knows and searches the heart. And that's why the Word of God does its work in us. As we hear the Word preach, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is a sword. It pierces to thought and marrow. It pierces to the heart of the matter. It deals with a real heart condition. And that's what Jesus is doing in Matthew 6:30-31. In fact, Paul will say in Philippians 4:6-8, that to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer or with supplication, make your requests known to God. And what? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, it'll guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is the experiential peace that we have now as Christians through the Holy Spirit. It's been made possible, Paul says in Romans 5:1, because of the death of Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 16, second scene, presents David as learning humility in the face of violent scorn. In fact, David's troop advanced beyond the Mount of Olives to the village of Barum, where he encountered, verse 5 of 2 Samuel says, a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually. Now children say that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And not only is this saying false in denying the harmfulness of words, but you see, in David's case, the abuse of curses, they're joined with a violent barrage of projectiles in verse 6. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right and on his left. In fact, Shimei is identified as a relative of Saul, of King Saul, who had evidently lost out in life as a result of David's elevation to the throne. He blamed David for the troubles that had fallen on his family, cursing him, saying in verses 7-8, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. In fact, he continued, asserting that Absalom's rebellion had occurred as God's vengeance for the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. In fact, William Blakely comments that in Shimei, we get a glimpse of that jealousy of David, which during the long period of his reign slept in the bosom of the family of Saul. So now in David's vulnerability, the rage and the venom of his spirit poured out in a filthy torrent. And against all reason, Shimei held David's guilt for the downfall brought on by Saul's house and by Saul's own disobedience to God. And so as David endured this abuse, he was approached by Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who suggested a solution in verse 9. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. And this was one sure way of quieting Shimei's cursing. But David would not agree, saying in verse 10, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Abishai, who was David's general, Joab, was a son of David's aunt Zeruiah, had previously proposed ending Saul's life with a quick spear thrust to the chest in 1 Samuel 26:8, well earning his hot-headed reputation. And David's objection was not merely based on Abishai's violent past, and instead David was resolved to humble himself under Shimei's abuse. David gave two reasons for accepting this humiliation, starting with the fact that while he was innocent of Shimei's charges, he was actually guilty of even worse sins. Shimei had asserted that God was judging David and Absalom's rebellion, and David acknowledged that this was true in verse 11, which says, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite be? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. And we should not insist that David meant that God had specifically assigned Shimei his cursing role, but rather David saw this humiliation as part of the Lord's sovereign judgment for David's sins against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. If only Shimei knew what David was really guilty of, how harsh his curses would have been. David deserved to be cursed, he insisted. And therefore he humbly submitted to what he knew of the chastisement of God. A second, David humbled himself as an appeal to God for his mercy. He continues in verse 12 saying, "It may be that the Lord will look on me, the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." In fact, David realized that it was not Shimei's opinion that really mattered, but the Lord's. He knew that the best appeal to God's mercy is made from a humble heart. In other words, David recognized that the spiritual principle that would later be taught by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:6, which says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so Peter urges, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you." A translation issue in verse 12 is also suggestive. The English Standard Version has David hoping that God may look on the wrong done to me. And this is a valid translation, in which the Hebrew original is seen to refer to David's affliction. But the noun avon may more naturally be translated as iniquity, so that David is hoping that God will look on my guilt and have mercy. And in this case, at the very moment when David is aware of God's chastisement for his sins, he also remembers God's promise of forgiveness for his guilt. When the prophet Nathan came to David to confront him for his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, David had immediately confessed in 2 Samuel 12:3, "I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die," Nathan says. And now David confessed his sin again, trusting God to keep his promise of forgiveness for those who look to him in faith and repentance. Keel and Dustling comment that David's consciousness of guilt also excited the assurance that the Lord would look upon his sin. And when God looked upon the guilt of a humble sinner, he will also, as a just and a merciful God, avert the evil and change the suffering into a blessing. And now we talked earlier that many see in David's flight from Jerusalem a type of Jesus' departure from that city to take up the cross. In fact, the strongest connection was the humility with which they both bore the curse of sin. And William Blakely writes, "The meek resignation of David as he went out from the holy city had a strong resemblance to the meek resignation of Jesus as he was being led from the same city to Calvary. The gentle consideration of David for the welfare of his people as he toiled up Mount Olivet was parallel to the same feeling of Jesus. The forbearance of David to Shimei was like the spirit of the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the overawing sense that God had ordained their suffering was similar in both scenes. And when we consider the matter of bearing sins, we see the typology of David to Christ. It relies on a contrast. While David was humiliated under his own sins, Jesus bore the sins of his beloved people that he himself had not committed. And David could bow his head before curses that he deserved, whereas Christ labored in pain under curses he did not deserve, but lovingly bore for the sake of those who believe in him. Indeed, returning to David's wish that God might look on his sin and have mercy, we realize that David's hope relied on God's denying mercy to Jesus, even when he bore our sins. In fact, Nathan told David in 2 Samuel 12:13, "The Lord also has put your sin away." And when we arrive in the New Testament, we find that sin was placed on Jesus. In 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan could say to David, "Only because of Jesus would die to atone for David's guilt." And so it's no wonder that the gospel answer to David's plea has elicited reams of praise and song to the Lord for redeeming sinners. One such example is, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned be stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And the final verses of chapter 16, they show David in the midst of the gravest dangers and yet finding hope in the Lord. In fact, Psalm 3:1-2 says this, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." And when we consider the happenings in Jerusalem after David's departure, we can understand why he would say this. Hard on the heels of David's exit, Absalom entered the city. In 2 Samuel 16:15, it says, "Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Jerusalem, came to Jerusalem." The statement, it gives us a sense of how widespread was the support for the rebellion. All the people references Absalom's supporters, but the men of Israel, it states that the northern of the 10 northern tribes, which Absalom had carefully cultivated for himself, were solidly behind David's upstart son. This was not an insignificant rebellion, but one that seriously threatened David's regime. In this ominous setting arrived Hushai, David's faithful counselor and friend, who'd agreed to return and offer his services to Absalom. In fact, Hushai came to him, "Long live the king, long live the king," in verse 16 of chapter 16. Absalom was surprised to see him and curiously expressed surprise that someone would violate his bonds of loyalty. Verse 17, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why do you not go with your friend?" Hushai brushed aside this objection, saying in verses 18 through 19, Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." And now some readers have expressed concern that Hushai should deceive Absalom, since we know that Hushai intended to serve David by sowing confusion in the rebel son's council. We saw this in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. So we might defend Hushai by pointing out that he was obeying his true master's instructions, and also in noting that he expressed himself in a careful way that did not technically violate the truth. Verse 16, he cries out, "Long live the king." And so if Absalom took this as a reference to himself, that was Absalom's problem. Hushai declared himself loyal to the one whom the Lord and this people have chosen in verse 18, which could be taken to refer to King David. Moreover, he had in fact come to offer his services to David's son as a way of continuing his service to Absalom's father. So we might therefore justify Hushai as having said nothing false, even as he deceived the usurper. But probably the best approach to this text is simply to note that in dealing with an enemy of God's anointed servant, one who was in fact in the act of commissioning gross sins against his father and against the Lord, Hushai was not obligated to speak the truth. The ninth commandment in Exodus 20:16 declares, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," language that implies a context which one has a right to be told true information. Hushai's deception is rightly justified under the category of legitimate military deception and espionage against an active enemy of the Lord. Just as the midwives of Israel are praised in the Bible for deceiving Pharaoh about male Jewish babies that the Egyptians intended to slaughter in Exodus 1:19 through 20, and Rahab was blessed for deceiving the soldiers of Jericho about the Israelite spies in Joshua 2:14, Hushai is rightly considered a hero of the Bible for his courageous intervention on David's behalf. And so to understand just how grave a danger was facing David, and thus also Hushai, the text shifts to focus on one deadly man, what David's former counselor, now Absalom's chief advisor, Ahithophel. This man's reputation for strategy and even for cunning, it was so great that the chapter concludes with a statement of his stature, saying in verse 23, "In those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom." And so earlier we saw the news of Ahithophel's defection. It unnerved David, a deflection that may have been motivated by the fact that Bathsheba, the woman whom David had seduced, was Ahithophel's granddaughter. Excuse me. Ahithophel's advice to Absalom, it makes clear how even the deadly earnestness of this threat was to David's reign and to David's life. And so Absalom called out to him in 2 Samuel 16:20, "Give your counsel, what shall we do?" And Ahithophel says in verse 21, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." This counsel was as diabolical in its affront to God's law as it was effective in pressing the revolt against David's regime. in that society, concubines were symbolic of a royal house, so that to seize the king's harem was to occupy his royal place. And so this seizure would also ridicule David's weakness in being unable to protect his flock of women. And most significantly, the dreadful act would strengthen Absalom's supporters and challenge fence-sitters to choose a side at the moment when Absalom's cause was strongest. Peter Lightheart says this, that when Absalom seized David's concubines, it became clear that there was no retreat and no possibility of reconciliation. By this provocation, Absalom forced the people to make a choice, and a choice they would make. And with little deliberation, we are told that Absalom acted on this advice in verse 22. And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. We should not think that this debauchery actually took place in the open, although this idea cannot be ruled out. More than likely, they set up a portable bedroom on the roof within which Dale Ralph Davis says Miss Virility performed his mighty acts. He adds, had it been 3,000 years later, all the news networks would have had their vans on the scene and their zoom lenses trained on the tent. All Israel knew what was going on in there. And so where was the hope in this scene of a dreadful violence to David's house and David's regime? The first source of hope was David's providential working in causing Isaiah to be installed within Absalom's circle of advisors, a resource that would prove decisive as matters unfold. And second, we need to remember that Absalom's vile offense against David's concubines fulfilled the word of the Lord that had been spoken to David by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 11. Thus says the Lord, pronounce Nathan in judgment. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And this judgment was imposed because of the sin that David had committed with Bathsheba in private. And whereas the Lord decreed, I will do this thing before all Israel and before all the son. 2 Samuel 12, verse 12 says, This prophecy of judgment had now been fulfilled, proving the authority and the accuracy and the reliability of God's word for every phase and every act, every part of our lives. And so where is this hope? The hope comes from the realization that God has also promised that David's judgment would come short of death and that the Lord would forgive him. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13 says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die, Nathan declared. Therefore, Absalom's sin had brought him under the ban of God's condemnation, a judgment that was as certain as the one David had now suffered. In fact, Leviticus 20, verse 11, it imposes a death penalty on the sin of lying with one's father's wife, a penalty that now lay on Absalom as surely as David's previous judgment had laid on him. And so the hope that David received from the fulfillment of God's word is a hope that every believer now may enjoy, even in the midst of the deadliest danger. In fact, Hebrews 13:5-6, it reminds us, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Paul wrote that even in afflictions, believers are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As God's word of judgment to David was certain to be true, as God's condemnation of Absalom's sin was also certain, so also the promises of the grace of God in the scripture are true for those who trust in Jesus. And so even the writer of Hebrews reminds us that these words serve as a sure and a steadfast anchor to the soul in Hebrews 6:19. Sometimes during his flight from Absalom, David penned the 8 verses that we read in Psalm 3. He lamented in Psalm 3, 1-2, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And this was precisely David's situation. And yet the experience of his escape were already fortifying his faith. Psalm 3:3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. In fact, David had been in desperate need, but the Lord had helped him. Psalm 3, 4 through 5, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. In his consciousness of his sin, David humbled himself and sought grace from the Lord. This is why David was given grace. He sought the Lord, and this is why he prayed on the holy hill that is Mount Zion, because that is where the tabernacle was and where the atoning sacrifices for sin were offered. David was humbly calling on the blood that Jesus would ultimately shed in order that God would have mercy on him. And finally, David laid hold of the hope of God in the midst of his plight. Psalm 3:7, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around, he prayed. And then he cried out in faith, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And finally, after his plea, David rejoiced in the sovereign grace of God by which sinners are saved. And in Psalm 3:8, saying this, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. In fact, William Blakely refers to David's composition as a psalm of wonderful serenity and a perfect trust, a serenity and a trust that any believer can know despite whatever trials they may be going through. After all, as God made provision for David's need in fleeing Jerusalem, God has provided for your need today, dear friend, in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to pay for your sin in your place by dying on the cross for you. And moreover, as God humbled himself in seeking after grace, you may also confess your sins and seek the mercy of God at the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you'll come to Jesus Christ in faith, you may then find hope through the sovereign grace of God in the promises of his word, so that the darkest of life's shadows cannot extinguish the light of the gospel in your heart. Trust in the God of grace who saved David, and you will be able to rejoice. Psalm 3:3 says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. And verse 8 in Psalm 3 says this, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. You know, here's three stories. They show something about David. He's facing challenges all around him. It matters how we respond to challenges. You might think, well, how do I deal with these things? How do I deal with challenges? The thing is not to react improperly to them, but to react properly to them. So how do we react properly? We have faith. We have confidence in the Lord. We know the Lord. We know his unchanging character. And so we trust him that he knows what's happening. It may seem in the midst of all the challenges of our world that the world is just spinning on its axis all around, and there is no goal to history. But what we need to understand is that is not only the wrong view, it's not a biblical view, because all of history is, in fact, moving towards an end, and that end, it will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. Some people think, you know, today that all the only justice that they'll get for whatever happens, the only justice that they'll get is if somebody goes to jail for doing a wrong. Well, if that's true, if that view is true, then David certainly deserved to go to jail. He deserved to be stripped of being king of Israel. But where do we see that in the text? We don't. How David responded in the midst of these trials, in the midst of these challenges, what it shows us is how we should respond as well. Not questioning God, not accusing his goodness, or questioning his holiness, questioning his character, but rather trusting his character, trusting his goodness. And it's easy to say this. It's harder to do. How do you do it? You get in your Bible and you keep reading God's word. You get to know God as he's revealed himself in the word of God. And the more you do, what you discover is throughout the Old Testament, we see this idea of the unfailing love of God. It's expressed in the Psalms. It's expressed everywhere. And once you see it, you can't unsee it. Because what God is showing us in his unfailing love. This is who he is. This is what he's like. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of challenges, in the midst of when it feels like everything is going to be stripped away and you feel like you just got punched in the guts. I mean, who among us hasn't had one of those types of situations? Let's be honest. We all have. The more you're in God's word, the more you're going to find hope in God. It sounds so simple, and yet it's so profound, because if we took this seriously, we would face our trials with hope in the Lord and know the comfort that He alone can provide. You see, your trials are not for you alone. They are also for others. And the more that we understand that, the more that we can understand, you know what? It wasn't just for our sake that Christ bled and died in our place and for our sin. It was so that sinners could be forgiven, so they could find comfort under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty God, who alone can save us from our sins and alone can reconcile us to God, can adopt us to God and for God, and even save us from God. And we need to understand that the wrath of God is so absolute that we merit, that we have to escape, we have to flee the judgment of God. And the only way to flee the judgment of God is because of Christ. Christ is the only one that saves. He's the only one that can forgive us. He's the only one who can put into our bank account, say, you know what? Here's not only $100, but here's $100 billion. It's not even just money. You might hear that and think, oh, well, I just got $100 billion in my account. You got something that is infinitely greater than $1 billion. You got your sins forgiven forever. The transaction is so total and so complete. And it's all tied to God's character. It's worth more than $1 billion in your bank account. That's how great the forgiveness that we have in Christ is. It's worth more than all of the money in the U.S. Treasury and all the treasuries in all the world. And there's good news, because how we respond to that gift of Christ in the gospel as it's offered to us, it will affect how we deal with life. In fact, it'll shape how we deal with life, and it'll show itself in our lives. Because we're not only to believe the truth. The truth is not only to be the foundation for our lives, but the truth is to shape our lives personally. It's to shape both the way that we see the world and the way that we think about the world, the way that we feel about the world. It's to affect everything about our lives. So I ask you, as we close, how are you responding to life's challenges? And the answer to that question really will reveal a lot about where you're at in your walk with God today. The right answer, when it's well with your soul, is you're getting in God's word. You're reading God's word. You're studying God's word. You're doing life with God's people. Not to gain God's favor, but to grow in God's grace. Not just personally, but with God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. It's a challenging one, and we're reminded even now that we need you, Lord. We need you not only in the good times, but we need you also, Lord, in the times where those gut punches come and life hurts and things are hitting us afresh. Lord, help us. Lord, so many of the people who listen to this podcast are hurting and struggling, and I just pray even now, Lord, that they would know your comfort and the peace of God that passes all understanding. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.